And just as the last of us turn there, let me pray and let me ask the Lord for his help as we look at these verses together. Father, we pray that you would shape our hearts to hear your word to us, that you would show us the ways in which we fall short of your words, that you would show us Christ, who gives us all that we need for forgiveness and eternal life. And would you please speak to us by your Son, Jesus? And it's in his name that we pray and ask for these things. Amen. Amen. Well, Micah chapter 2, starting at verse 1, reads, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." Really helpful if you guys could keep those verses open in front of you as we look at them together over the next 30 minutes or so. Sometime last year, I can't remember exactly when, an engineer came to my flat in Guardbridge to have a look at the central heating system. It was a fairly routine inspection, I'm led to believe, the sort of thing that a letting agent will do once a year. It certainly wasn't an event I ever thought that I would use as an opening illustration in a sermon one day in the future. But as this engineer inspected the boiler, he said to me at the end of his inspection, "I cannot allow you to keep on using this because it has become so broken, so dysfunctional, so corrupted that it needs to be changed. It needs to be removed." The system had become so degraded over the years, so corrupt, that upon inspection, it simply couldn't be ignored anymore. Something had to be done. Now, that might sound like a trivial example in someone's life. Let me scale that up for us this evening. Think with me of the most corrupt thing that you have seen on the news recently or throughout history. Think of the system, the governing body, the organization, the individual that you and many others would want brought into the spotlight of the media, thoroughly investigated by a just and powerful judge. exposed for the corruption and the evil that it has done, and brought to an end. And as we continue our series in Micah this evening, we're situated around 700 years before the arrival of Jesus, and God, through Micah the prophet, is, if you like, inspecting the various different parts of Jerusalem and Judah, and he's finding corruption and decay in more and more places. So we saw last week in Micah chapter 1 that an incurable wound has been found in Jerusalem, in the city of God's people, to our shock, certainly to their shock, of all places. And Micah implored the people to listen to him, to hear him. He warned the people of God's judgment on the idolatry that they had tolerated. And he said, God is not going to allow this to continue. There will be a change. And so you, God's people, lament your sin. Understand the consequences of the idolatry that you have partaken in. Understand the consequences of your actions. Now, I think it's good, and I'm sure you would agree, that a God who is righteous would not allow his people to carry on interacting with something that is only going to bring them harm. God is good, and so therefore won't allow corruption to continue indefinitely. It's good that God would send Micah, I think, to point his finger at the problem in his people, to help them to see and understand the nature of the incurable wound, and then the nature of the cure that he suggests. See, in chapter 1, we heard God mention each of the surrounding towns and villages of Jerusalem so that they understood specifically that the Lord saw what was going on in each of these different towns and villages to bring the judgment on their idolatry literally close to home so they couldn't ignore it anymore. And in the subsequent chapters, Micah, if you like, he goes around the various different parts of Jerusalem now rather than the surrounding towns and villages. His investigation now is within the walls of Jerusalem. He's going to go around various different groups who seem to have some sort of position of power and influence, to show them as well the way that idolatry has corrupted their hearts, caused their hearts to not only tolerate sin, but to multiply it, and then to wield that sin to harm others, to fall extremely short of what God demanded from those who were in positions of authority over his people. So there's two different groups that are inspected by the Lord in chapter 2 of Micah. The first is in verses 1 through 5. Our just judge devises disaster on those who devise wickedness. These verses indicate that there is a group of individuals who, in a nonchalant manner, take any piece of land from God's people, however they like, whenever they like, in a way that God's people cannot do anything about or resist. So the evil that they plan in verse 1 of chapter 2 is the first thing on their minds when they wake up in the morning. They don't need to wait around until the end of day before they can do whatever they want. They don't need to do it stealthily by night. As soon as the morning dawns, verse 1, they are able to perform the wickedness and evil that they have desired, because it is in the power of their hand. They can, so they will, so they do. Now, as I say, these individuals seem to be in some sort of position of authority within Jerusalem, and they're able to come along, verse 2, covet fields and just seize them. Look at houses, think that looks nice, and just take them away. And they end up oppressing a man and his house. They end up oppressing a man and his inheritance. My mind goes to some of those harrowing scenes that you see on the news where people have been forced out of their homes, having left everything behind. Except the even more appalling thing about this happening in Jerusalem is that it's the leaders of the Lord's people that are taking the possessions from God's people in the city that they belong in. See, any land that belonged to a family back in those days in Jerusalem would have supported their income, it would have secured food, it would have secured the future for this family. And these powerful authority figures are coming along and taking their land from them, whenever they plan to do so, thus leaving a man utterly unable to secure a future, jeopardizing his kids, jeopardizing the inheritance that he should hand on to them. See, in the midst of the nations threatening Jerusalem and God's people from the outside, from out with the borders of Jerusalem and Judah, how cruel and hopeless it is now for these families not only to look outside of the wall, outside of the land, at the threats that are there, but now to see the leaders behaving in a way that is cruel, stealing their properties for their own financial gain. And so the Lord says, this corruption cannot continue and will come to an end. Verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster. And that word for disaster there is the same word that was used to describe the way that these individuals plot in verse 1. So verse 1, they work evil on their beds. Verse 3, the Lord says, against this family, I am devising disaster or evil. That word for evil is not necessarily a moral evil, as much as it means an action that is going to bring disaster and ruin to someone. And the deliberate use of the same word, I think, shows that the Lord's judgment is proportionate, it's balanced, it's meted carefully, and it also shows these individuals in power taking the land from the people that the evil actions of the authorities have been seen by the Lord. They've been weighed by him, and they have been found wanting. And so the Lord promises, verse 4, that they will go from hearing their own laughter as they take whatever they want from the people of God, to then hearing the taunting voices of others as others in turn take all that property from them. If you were here last week, you might remember that chapter 1, verse 16 mentions that the corruption of this nation, the corruption of the people, the corruption of the leaders means that God has said, you will be judged. And as a part of that judgment, you will be taken off into exile. And with the promise of exile as a part of the judgment on God's people on the horizon, in the distance, I think that then explains the mention of God's disaster literally hanging around their necks in verse 3, as they're taken off into exile with chains wrapped around their wrists, wrapped around their necks. See, I think it explains why in verse 3, they shall no longer walk haughtily with a confidence and a swagger as they take land from others, but now they'll walk off as slaves into exile. I think it explains why they then say, well, God has given our stuff to an apostate. That apostate is another nation, Babylon, Persia, who will take God's people and move them around the nations in exile. And so when these wicked and evil individuals know and realize that their land that they have taken has in turn been taken from them, they say, verse 4, we are utterly ruined. How he changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. And yet you'll notice at the start of verse 4, all they're going to hear in response to those words is the nation that has conquered them repeating them in a mocking way. See, Micah says to the leaders who have taken the land from the people, as you see your land taken from you, land that never belonged to you in the first place, that is judgment from the Lord as you are taken off into exile. This is the very thing that you did to the people around about you, a nation that you were supposed to protect. And so the assembly of the Lord, verse 5, falls quiet. Casting the line by lot was the way that land allocation was legally decided in the days of Old Testament Jerusalem. But there won't be anyone doing that anymore, because all of their land will belong to another nation, one who will mock the leaders who stole the land from the people. The very place where the leaders ought to have rejoiced in the Lord's kindness and generosity towards his people, reminded the people of the Lord's generosity and kindness, has fallen into corruption because of greed, because of materialism. I think it shines the spotlight of that very idol on the heart of the individual Christian. Especially, I think, those who have a degree of responsibility and authority, perhaps even in a local church context. I think possessions and property as an idol can be something that still tempts us today, can it not? We can still at times, I find, covet the property of perhaps another believer, perhaps another church group, to the point where our minds just begin to wonder what it might look like if those material possessions belong to us rather than belonging to them. I think it's an idol that means that we don't trust that God will take care of us. I think it's an idol that says that we want to look more like the world rather than a group of God's people trusting in Him to supply us with everything that we need. It's an idol that wants us to sink our roots into this world rather than investing our material possessions for spiritual riches and gain. And I think it's especially galling where, as it is here in Micah chapter 2, it's someone that we know can exert some sort of power or control over someone else. And you hear horrendous stories of financial, monetary manipulation coming very sadly out of many church institutions throughout the world, throughout the ages. Ultimately, it's a far cry from trusting in God for all that is good. It leads to injustice, it leads to the suffering of God's people, and Micah calls out. He says to the leaders, "You have acted wickedly in a way that is evil, and God is going to put it to a stop." And Micah would say to us, the idolatry of material possession, looking more like the world around about us, that is judgment from the Lord. Don't you know that the Lord, who has kept all of His promises to His people to care for us, He has commanded us to not only look to Him for all that we have and ever could need, but then to love our neighbor rather than to steal from them. And so as we look at our God, as we realize that He has given us everything from His limitless stores of good, there is no sense, there is no reason to look around about us at other believers, other churches, other church families, other church members, the world in which we live, and to crave anything for ourselves that might bring us any sort of earthly glory or comfort. God will provide. He has promised to do so. And so Micah says, if you see that idol in your heart, lament it, repent, turn away from it, turn back to the good God who provides. That's the first group that Micah turns his attention to. The second group is there in verses 6 to 11. We've had the leaders taking property from the people, and now we have preachers who cry comfort whilst stealing the possessions of the people. It's exactly the same crime as is committed in the first five verses. So you'll see a repeat of similar accusations in verses 8 and 9. Micah says, "You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war," which either means those that can't fight back or potentially those who have literally come back from serving on the battlefield to defend the nation. He says in verse 9, "The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever." See, this second group in Micah, verses 6 to 11, this second group is also stealing from the rich and the poor, leaving women and young children homeless and hopeless. It's the same crime as we've seen already, possibly in collusion with the first group. But this group is not stealing as powerful property managers, but prophets and preachers of a false gospel. So these verses show us that these individuals, the false teachers, they listen carefully to Micah, but they do not like Micah's message at all. So verse 6, they say to Micah, "Do not preach this, Micah. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Come on, Micah. That's not the God that we worship." And it's extremely likely that verses 6 and 7 continue the sort of message that they teach, the religious elite of the day, the false prophets and teachers. These things that Micah is saying to the people, verse 7, "Should Micah's words be said, O house of Jacob? has the Lord really grown impatient? Are these things that Micah suggests, judgment on idolatry, are they really God's deeds? Do not my words, a prophet of comfort and peace, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Isn't what I say what you want to hear? Isn't what I say good? See, the false prophets of the day detest the idea that God would ever be a God of judgment, especially on the house of Jacob, especially on Jerusalem. Just look at who we are, they say. Look at our spiritual pedigree. Look at where we are in Jerusalem. And look at the God who is so patient. Don't listen to Micah. See, Micah's assessment of them in verse 11. If Micah could summarize their entire ministry, their entire teaching, it would be, have some more to drink. Don't worry about Micah. Forget what he says. Just have another drink. God doesn't care about your idolatry. He doesn't care about ours. Just eat, drink, enjoy yourself. His patience will cover everything. Now, that is a convenient message of comfort for God's people, spoken by individuals, men that should be trusted. But it's such a far cry from the words and the gospel of Micah, of a God who judges idolatry and will not let sin go ignored. Now, God will demonstrate his patience as an all-loving, eternally kind and good God. He will save his people. He will cover all of our sin and our idolatry. He will cast it into the sea and forget it. But he will not do so by ignoring it. He will not do so by allowing it to continue in the hearts of his people. He will not do so by allowing it to go on forever without any sort of justice or judgment. When I had that inspection that I mentioned at the start, when the engineer came round, I suppose it would have been really, really easy for me to ask somebody else to come round afterwards. Perhaps another engineer to have a look at the heating. Maybe one who was going to pat me on the back and say, actually, do you know what? It's all fine. Nothing needs to change. That first engineer that came round, yeah, ignore him. No idea what he's talking about. That would be an incredibly convenient thing for me to hear. It would be a really comforting thing for me to hear. It would have lowered the cost of the problem significantly. But the problem is that it's a lie. The problem is it wouldn't have been a true representation of the circumstances. See, Micah's prosecution of these false preachers finds them, verse 8 of chapter 2, to be God's enemy. He says, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. They are part of the corruption, another source of idolatry, rather than the solution. And so, verse 10, God's going to do to them what he promises to do to the leaders in the first five verses. He's going to do to them what they're doing to the mothers and the children. He's going to evict them too. Verse 10, he says, arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. See, as they evict women and children from their homes, men and women and children that have been inoculated by their message of, well, worldly indulgence, comfort, it just so happens that they then end up with the keys to the house. It just so happens that they then end up with the possession of the properties that these women and children lived in. And so God says, I'm going to do to you exactly what you've done to the people. I'm going to evict you too as you go into exile as well. Again, it's judgment that's very proportionate, very balanced, that understands exactly what has happened. And I think it's extremely easy for us in our day and age to hear a gospel message that would sound very similar to the message of the false prophets. I wonder if that was something that you were thinking about as we understood exactly what these false teachers were saying. Some of us, I'm sure, will have heard messages, perhaps recently, perhaps historically, that go along the lines of something like, God will not judge. He will not judge injustice or idolatry in my heart or in my life. Or if he is a God of justice and a God of judgment, it will be someone else. It will be someone else that he judges out there, the bad people elsewhere. As for you, as for me, well, just look at our spiritual heritage, look at our spiritual CV, look at the church that we belong to, look at the history that we have of belonging to certain camps, doing certain things with Christian unions, whatever it may be. Let's just relax all of this talk on God's wrath when it comes to your sin, when it comes to my sin. It's an old message. It's a tired message. We don't want to hear it anymore. We will hear that, very sadly, in church institutions on a regular basis. It will get a very broad hearing. It will lead to seats at tables that we will never sit at. And it will lead to some sort of financial gain and prosperity, I'm sure. It's a much easier message to preach. It might mean that we can then splash around in the things of this world without feeling guilty about it. It might mean that we can have another drink and not worry about God and what he's going to do. But it's a lie. It's a gospel that looks really conveniently like me, my wants, my desires, rather than looking like the holy God who will not stand for injustice in the midst of his people. It's a gospel message that is so wide of the true north of the gospel of Jesus, to the extent that it leads people away from the Lord to indulge the things of this world rather than leading people to lament their sin and their idolatry. It's a gospel message that God hears coming from people that he sees. And his warning to these individuals is that they are on a collision course with his judgment for misrepresenting him, for sharing a gospel that is not true. Now, for any of those who would be in any sort of spiritual leadership of a church, a small group, an elder, somebody who is involved in a one-to-one, I think it's a warning shot across our bows that we are not at liberty to change God's message of justice. And it's a reminder that God's message of justice against corruption is good. See, for those of us who are asked what we believe, perhaps at an events week that's coming up, perhaps in the office tomorrow morning or wherever it is that we are, we will face ourselves with a choice between Micah's message, sharing it with whoever we're talking to, or the preaching of these prophets here in Micah chapter 2. Now, God's judgment against idolatry is not the whole gospel story, but it is an awareness of the depth of our sin. And so rather than diluting Micah's message, surely what he teaches will lead us to throw ourselves at the Lord's feet, weep for our sins, repent, and ask for forgiveness. That is what Micah wants as he preaches the message of judgment and justice. So it is what we want for ourselves, for our friends, as we do the same. We are not loving them if we change what God has said about idolatry. We are not loving them if we change what God has said about sin. And thankfully, Micah calls it out. And God says that he will one day put such preaching to an end. That's the second group in Micah chapter 2. I hope we're starting to glimpse the extent of the corruption surrounding Micah, no matter where he turns. When I read these verses in Micah, I think it's starting to sound more and more dystopian to live amongst these people. You can imagine with me perhaps the life of a young family living in the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. A family that's supposed to know the security of the Lord through the leaders that he has installed to lead them. But a young family where the farmer farms every single day only for his allotments to be taken by the authorities that should be on his side, that should be defending him. And you can imagine almost as the soldiers come up over the horizon, him turning to his son and saying, go and grab your mum, grab whatever you can, we need to leave. They're coming to take our things. They're coming to take our property. Meanwhile, the mother of this family listens to the prophets who preach, yeah, never mind about all that nonsense that Micah speaks about judgment and justice. God is patient. Enjoy yourself. Have another drink. Meanwhile, they and their children are forced out of their homes, surrendering the possession of these things to men who line their pockets from their preaching. Isn't that a horrific scenario to imagine? I am so, so glad that God will not tolerate such a setup. I'm so glad that God will inspect it and will bring a resolution. Which makes the gear change into the last two verses a really crunching one, but as I'm sure we'll all agree, a very welcome one. I saw a video, I think it was yesterday or 2 days ago, of a baseball game where a ball had either been hit or thrown into the audience, and the younger brother of the family had caught the baseball, and the dad and the older brother were really, really thankful and excited that the younger brother had caught the baseball. And all he did then was throw the baseball back onto the pitch. And what happened then was the older brother burst into tears and needed to be comforted. And the younger brother needed to be rebuked for his actions, I think it would be safe to say, given the dad's look on his face. And what you see in that little clip is the father simultaneously comforting those who need to be comforted and rebuking those who need to be rebuked. And I think that's exactly what Micah chapter 2 does. As we switch from the first 11 verses to our last two. Our last heading this evening then, with our remaining few verses and our remaining few minutes. God will guard and gather, gather and guard a raucous remnant under his shepherd king. See, God has promised that he will take the property from those who have taken property from his people. He has promised that he will evict and take from the prophets and preachers who evict and take from the people. He has promised that he will silence them as they try and silence Micah. But he also promises here rescue. Rescue for the remnant. Verse 12, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. This is great news for the nation that is soon to be taken off into exile, scattered across the Babylonian and Persian empires, losing sight of one another as they cross over different horizons and are spread across different towns and cities, losing sight of the land that the Lord has promised them, perhaps losing sight of their own understanding of the Lord's promises entirely. Have they been forgotten by God? Has he given up on them? As he has judged them, has he forgotten his promises? And the answer is no. This is not the last chapter for God's people. Micah says they will be gathered together to such an extent that they are described, verse 12, and I love this, as a noisy multitude of men. If you think of the biggest crowd that you have ever been a part of, I think mine was Wembley Stadium. I went to see a band called Muse play. I think I was one of around 80,000 people. If you've been at a sporting event or maybe somewhere else, you can perhaps think of a larger number. This picture here in Micah chapter 2, that completely engulfs that night in London. It's a picture here of noise, celebration, joy, a reversal of everything that happened so far in chapter 2. God's people will go from being scattered across the surrounding nations in exile and judgment to one day being gathered and assembled under God. He has remembered them. He will remember them. And this is not because those people that are gathered in the remnant have been particularly good. We'll see in Micah chapter 7 that he declares that the godly has perished from the earth. It's not because the people have been good. It's because God has been good. He has remembered his people. He has remembered his promises to them. And so look, verse 12, at how he will gather his people. He will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. Look at how he will fight for his people in verse 13. He who opens the breach in the wall goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head, with everyone following behind. God is going to rescue them through someone who is both a shepherd and a leader, a shepherd and a king. Not a bad leader like we've seen so far in Micah. Not one who takes from the people, but one who gives to the people in generosity. Not a bad shepherd like those preaching lies in Micah like we've seen this evening, but one who preaches the truth one who fights for his people to bring them from the exile of sin and idolatry to home by the side of their God. One who brings them from the exile of this world to their home in the new creation that awaits us, free from all the corruption that we've read about so far in Micah chapter 2. That is what the shepherd king does for his people. He gathers us together under him, breaking down walls, gathering us together so that we might praise him and celebrate who he is in a way that is raucous and noisy. It's what our shepherd king, our shield, our defender, does for us on the cross. He takes our idolatry on himself. He takes the judgment that we deserve for our idolatry on himself. So that as we then place our faith and trust in Jesus, we are gathered to him, under him, no longer condemned, no longer complacent in our fight against idolatry, no longer changing God's gospel to mean something more comfortable, but instead fighting these things, empowered to do so by his Spirit in our lives, listening carefully to Micah, listening carefully to God's word, lamenting our sin, trusting in the Shepherd King who is going to gather us together from exile forever. That is your story. That is my story. If we are united to this Jesus, if we trust in this Shepherd King to fight our battles for us, to win, to be faithful where we have been faithless, where he has trusted in God entirely in a way that we have not always, where he has always resisted idolatry in a way that we have not. He is the one that saves us. He is the one that clothes us in his righteousness. He is the one who grafts us into the remnant here that we're looking at in Micah chapter 2, where all the promises that are made to God's people back there are the same promises made to us today if we are in the same Jesus that they are in. That is the wonderful promise of the reversal of everything that has happened so far in Micah. We've heard him. We've heard him judge idolatry. We've heard him proclaim God's message of justice on the sins of his people, their leaders. And now we hear the wonderful good news of rescue for the remnant in a shepherd king. And that will be the pattern going forwards in Micah. We'll see that again and again. Exactly the same story. So that we may learn with certainty that God has not forgotten us, that he is a judge and he is a savior. And so as we conclude, we saw last week that Micah's name literally means who is like God. What's our answer from chapter 2? Well, he is a God who will not ignore the sins and oppression from those in positions of authority. He will not ignore the same idolatry in the hearts of his people or in the world. He will root out injustice. He will put an end to corruption because he's good, because he's holy. He is a God that will then gather his people forever under the Shepherd King Jesus, rescuing them from the consequences of their sin, rescuing them from the consequences of their idolatry, because he is faithful towards us, faithful to his promises, and forgiving. Let me stop there and pause. The band can come back up onto the stage. I'm going to pause for a minute, and then we'll pray. And then after we pray, we'll sing our last song. Father, we thank you that you see the injustice and the corruption in our world. We thank you that you see the injustice and the corruption that takes place in the hearts of your people. And we know, Father, that it deserves the judgment and the justice that you know it does and have told us that it does. And yet we're thankful, Father, that in Christ we can know forgiveness. We can know with certainty that we will be gathered under our Shepherd King. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to place our trust in him the cure to our incurable wound of idolatry. Stop us, Father, from thinking that we can cure ourselves. Help us only to look to him. Help us only to look to him for salvation and for eternal life. Thank you, Father, that one day you will take us to a world, a renewed world, where all of these things will be no more, will be a distant memory. Help us to fix our eyes on that reality and to fight these things in our lives now in the strength that you supply us by your Spirit. And we pray for all these things in the name of our Shepherd King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing one final